This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا لا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. So I just want to make a quick, you know, announcement right now that at the end of the halaqah we usually do three questions, and the sisters don't get an opportunity to do that. So this is just a reminder for the sisters that if you write down your questions at any time you have a question, and then send them forward at the end of the halaqah, inshallah, and I'll do three questions from the brothers and three questions from the sisters, and that is how we will conclude. So starting with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, yesterday we discussed his fiqh principles at 8th and 8th, and today we're going to be discussing his biography. And the way I wanted to approach his biography was, rather than just reading about what different scholars said about him, I thought I would look at the major segments of his life, and then take monumental stories from those segments, and then try to derive lessons from them. And I found this to be the most cohesive way. So it's not going to be a detailed discussion on, you know, what are the different opinions of when he was born and when he died, and on the dramatic details, but more on, you know, the lessons that we can learn from his life, bidhillahi ta'ala. And then we'll mention some brief details, just for the sake of discussion. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, this was his kunya. His kunya was a title that he was given, and it was a custom of the Arabs and the Muslims of that time that they wouldn't call people by their first name, but rather they would call them by their kunya. So this was usually given to you either because of a child that you have, or because of a characteristic that you are known for, right? So Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, known as the father of kittens, because he used to love kittens and play with kittens. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was known as Abu Hanifa because he actually had a daughter named Hanifa. He had a daughter named Hanifa. Now what was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah's real name? His real name was An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zulta. This was his lineage. And his great-grandfather was Al-Marzaban. Now you'll find two different narrations in terms of his name. So An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zulta ibn Marzaban. The difference of opinion is on Zulta. So one opinion states it was An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Zulta. Another opinion states it was An-Nu'man ibn Thabit ibn Nu'man. Why does this difference of opinion occur? Scholars mention that Zulta was actually a non-Muslim that accepted Islam. And when he accepted Islam, he changed his name to Nu'man. He changed his name to Nu'man. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was actually named after his grandfather. He was named after his grandfather. When was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah born? Three opinions. Opinion number one, 61 after Hijrah. Opinion number two, 80 after Hijrah. Opinion number three, 86 after Hijrah. The popular opinion amongst the historians is that he was born in the year 80. Imam al-Zahabi rahimahullah, a historian and a muhaddith, he says the opinion closer to the truth is that he was born in 86 after Hijrah, because this is a direct narration from his son. This is a direct narration from his son that he was born in 86 after Hijrah. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was born into a family of Muslims already, and they were businessmen. They used to sell silk, a silk that is known as khaz. So it was a very, you know, particular, exclusive type of silk. And it was actually known to be a very good commodity. Meaning that if you were in this trade, you were known to make a lot of money. Now what did it mean for his family? At that time, and this is perhaps one of the first lessons you can derive, that at that time, if you had money and you were wealthy, it means you learned how to read and write. And Muslim families, the way they would teach their children to read and to write was through the Qur'an. Meaning you would start off from a very young age memorizing the Qur'an, writing the Qur'an, and learning the Qur'an. So a sign of wealth was, were you able to memorize the Qur'an or not? Because that is what the wealthy children were doing. So there are actually many stories that when Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah used to go to the market, he was seen frequently reciting the Qur'an. Now this is going to tie in towards the end of the lecture when we're talking about his qualities. You know, one of the narrations mentions that he recited the Qur'an 70,000 times in his life. You're going to be wondering, how is that going to be possible? Well, if you're sitting at work day and night, and if you don't have a customer, all you're doing is reading Qur'an, it becomes a lot more plausible. But we'll discuss even then why there's some doubt about this narration, but we'll leave that for the end of the lecture. But he was known as someone to love the Qur'an even from a very young age. Now we're going to start off with the first major section of his life, and that was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah as a student. How did he come to love the religion? How did he become this great Imam? Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was roughly between the age of 18 to 22. When he is on his way to the market, and he meets this great Imam, who was known as Al-Sha'bi. And Al-Sha'bi's real name was Amir ibn Sharahil. So Al-Sha'bi, known as Amir ibn Sharahil, one of the great Imams of Hadith. He sees Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he asks Imam Abu Hanifa, "Where are you going?" And he tells him, "I'm going to the market." And Al-Sha'bi, he says, "I don't go to the market, I only go to the scholars." So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he responds, "I don't spend much time with the scholars, unfortunately." So Imam Al-Sha'bi, he tells Imam Abu Hanifa that, "I see within you intelligence, and I see within you foresight. So why don't you go and spend time with the scholars and see how you like it, and see how you like it?" Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah narrates this story himself. And he says, "That was the turning point in my life that I decided, you know what? I don't want to be just a businessman. I wasn't created just to be a businessman. I have to do something greater." So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah from that day decided to change, you know, the direction of his life from businessman to student of knowledge. Now what are some of the lessons that you derive over here? Lesson number one is that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah growing up was still just an average young man. There wasn't something spectacular about him. Like, you need Imam al-Bukhari's life, you know, from the age of 7, the guy is like memorizing hundreds and thousands of ahadith. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, his life changed in his late teens, in his early 20s. So it shows us that people have this conception that, you know what, the only way you can become a great scholar of Islam is if you memorize the Quran by the age of 3. But that's not the case. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah shows us that you can learn Islam at any age. You can change the direction of your life at any time. And there's always hope and there's always room for that. Number two is, never undermine the value of sincere and good advice. Right? We live in a day and age where people don't want to give advice and they don't want to hear advice. But I want you to think about this. You know, imagine there's like the Twilight Zone where you have alternate realities. If Al-Sha'bi doesn't give this advice to Imam Abu Hanifa, and Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah continues his line of business, imagine if the madhab just got wiped off the earth. Right? What percentage of the Muslims attribute themselves to the Hanafi madhab? Close to 2/3 of the Muslim ummah is Hanafi. Right? Directly or indirectly. That means, you know, they're on some other madhab right now. So this is the impact of just one story. Right? One piece of advice that was so solid, so sincere, that it changes the direction of humanity 1400 years later. And that's something we need to understand and appreciate, that number one, let us bring back the sunnah of giving good advice. You see potential in someone, encourage them, advise them to strive even better. You see someone doing something wrong, don't hesitate to tell them that you're doing something wrong. Right? I'll mention the story of something that happened to a friend of mine today. He's giving Jummah khutbah, and in this Jummah khutbah, an uncle is reading the magazine. Right? In the khutbah, he's reading the magazine. So I asked him, you know, "Did you go and speak to the uncle after?" And he's like, I didn't get a chance to. And in my mind, so many thoughts were going through my head at that time, that what if people looked at this uncle, a young kid sees him, and he says, "You know what, this uncle is reading a magazine, why can't I just play a game on my phone? You know, why can't I text message? Why can't I do something else?" And imagine like the negative legacy that's being left behind. So in these sort of things, someone may say, advise the uncle privately, take him to the side and tell him that he shouldn't be doing this. But in these sort of situations, you actually have to advise publicly, because the impact is public. So if someone advises you even publicly when you're doing something public, don't take it personally. This is the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not about our egos, it's not about our reputations. In fact, we only harm our egos and our reputations when someone advises us sincerely, but we refuse to listen. So if someone gives you sincere advice, put your ego aside. Put what people will think of you aside, and judge it, analyze it. Is it good, solid advice? If it is, accept it. If it isn't, ask them and propose to them, how about X, Y, and Z? But we should not live in a culture of, you can't judge me, or only God can judge me. You know, Tupac made this statement so famous, and it's such a shaitani statement. People would not say, only God can judge me. They only say that when they know they're doing something wrong. right? Hashtag only God can judge me. You do that while you're doing something silly. No one says only God can judge me when you're doing something good. So internally we know we're doing something wrong when we're saying only God can judge me. Like, you know that inside. So this culture of don't advise me, only God can advise me and God can judge me, get rid of it. We're brothers and sisters at the end of the day. And in order for me to get to Jannah, I have to want you to get to Jannah as well. And you are a reflection of me and I am a reflection of you. And this is what our community is. So if someone advises you, accept it. And you do not know the impact it will have, like the story of Ash-Sha'bi on Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. The second phase of his seeking knowledge. So he's told, go and seek, you know, the scholars, go and study with them. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he goes and he looks at the different halaqat that are going on. And he's provided with three options. Option number one is ilmul kalam, which is the equivalent of aqidah at that time. So ilmul kalam is philosophy, and it's the approach to aqidah through philosophical means. Number two is hadith, and number three is fiqh. The first science that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah falls in love with right away is ilmul kalam. Now let us understand the context of this. Him living in Kufa at that time, Kufa used to be, you know, a Christian central at that time. There were Christian missionaries that used to come. So before his time, sorry, not in his time, but before his time, it was Christian missionary land. So lots of Christians used to come there. Likewise, Greek philosophers came as well, and they propagated there as well. Then Islam finally comes, and with that, various denominations and sects come as well. It is like the capital of the Khawarij. It is the capital of the Mu'tazila. It is soon to become the capital of the Shia. All of these things are happening at that time. So ilm al-kalam, a philosophical approach to aqidah, is like the main hot topic. And you'll notice that even on social media, when someone shares like a fiqh quote, how many people, you know, like it and share it? Not too many. Someone shares like a spiritual quote, you'll get more people that like it. But as soon as one scholar starts debating another, everyone's talking about it. Everyone's commenting. Everyone has an opinion. And that's what ilm al-kalam was like. It was one scholar debating another. Egos are there. You know, intelligent arguments are brought back and forth. Very appealing, very interesting. So this is what Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was attracted to right away. But pretty soon he realizes that this isn't bringing me closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this foundation was so important for him. This is what made him intelligent. And as I mentioned yesterday, one of the unique qualities of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was his ability to hypothesize fiqh. Right? 30 to 60,000 issues he hypothesized in his life that didn't take place yet. Just so that when the time came, the ummah would have an answer to those questions. It came from his studying of ilm al-kalam. But he eventually abandoned it because he realized that there was no benefit in it as well. He tried the science of hadith, but in that too he found it was a very meticulous science, meaning very detailed, and didn't appeal to his heart. So he didn't criticize it like he criticized ilm al-kalam, but with hadith, it just didn't appeal to him. And then he finally finds the scholars of fiqh. And there's one particular scholar, Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. And he was perhaps the greatest influencer of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. He says, as soon as I saw Hammad, I fell in love with his character before I fell in love with his fiqh. That he was such an easygoing guy, very supportive guy. Any problems I had, he would always love and care for me. And this is what attracted me to fiqh. And this shows us that in order to become a good teacher, in order to become a good leader, people will always be attracted to your character first before they are attracted to what you have to say. And that is how you win the hearts of other people. And I reflect over my own journey of the teachers in Medina that I'm still in touch with. It wasn't because they were the most knowledgeable. There were scholars that were much, much more knowledgeable than them. But what made my heart attached to them, until this day I still stay in touch with them, was the care, the genuine care that they showed me. That anytime I had a problem, anytime I didn't understand something, they would take me by the hand and help me understand. In fact, one of my teachers, you know, he teaches hundreds of students every day. If I was ever absent from class, he would send another student to find out why I was absent. And it was like one of those situations where, you know, imagine you don't show up to class, the teacher actually announces, you know, where is so-and-so? You're embarrassed next session. That the teacher called you out and you weren't there, right? That's how it was. But that was not from him wanting to embarrass me or any of the other students, but it was from the genuine care that he had. And this is what you see with Hammad as well, that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah fell in love with Hammad for her genuine care and his character. Now Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he studies with Hammad for 10 years, just studying fiqh. And inside Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he starts developing a complex inside, that I've been studying for 10 years. When is my opportunity to become a teacher ever going to come? Right, for 10 years, he's in his 30s right now, if not late 20s. He's like, I'm an old man now. When am I going to start teaching? When is my opportunity going to come? So inside of himself, he makes the intention that tonight, I'm going to go and tell Hammad that I want to start up my own halaqah, and I'm no longer going to study with him. And as soon as he arrives in the halaqah, and I want you to think about this, does he have the right intention? Should we make intentions to become teachers? Should we crave leadership to want to become in the public eye? Think about that for a second. At that night, when he goes to approach Hammad, Hammad tells him that one of his relatives passed away in Basra, and that he left behind an inheritance, and Hammad is the only inheritor. So Hammad has to travel to Basra, and there's no one to teach the halaqah. Can you teach the halaqah for me on that very night? What are the chances, subhanAllah? Right? So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he taught the halaqah for the next couple of months. Hammad is nowhere to be seen. But what does Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah do? Does he just get on the chair and, okay folks, I'm taking over, this is my halaqah now, we're going to completely shuffle things up, completely change it over, I'm the man now, any questions you have, come to me? That's not how it worked. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was asked 60 questions during that time. And every time someone asked him a question, he would write down the question and write down the answer. Waiting for what? That when Hammad would come back, he would check with his teacher, was my answer right or was it wrong? And he says, when Hammad came back, I showed him my 60 answers, of which he agreed with me on 40, and he disagreed with me on 20. And at that time, I realized I still had so much more to learn. So I continued to stay with him, and I made the intention to stay with him till he died. And he stayed with him for another 8 years. So altogether he was with him for 18 years. Now just from that component, what are the lessons you derive? Number one is the importance of, having aspirations in life, right? We were talking about, did Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah make the right decision of wanting to become the teacher? And the answer is, we're generally taught that Muslims shouldn't claim leadership, right? You shouldn't strive to become the leader. When is that the case? As Muslims, we shouldn't strive for leadership when there's someone more qualified than us. We shouldn't strive for leadership when our intention is purely for ourselves and not for the sake of the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, when he's wanting the chair to teach, it's about his opportunity to teach the people. It's not about him being recognized as a scholar. And we see that by him checking his answers with his teacher. If it was purely about him, he could have said, forget Hammad, I'm the teacher now. Who cares what Hammad says? I don't need to check my answers. But it was about his opportunity to teach and his opportunity also to learn. So people have to be given opportunity, right? When there's potential, you need to give opportunity. And we notice that, subhanAllah, sometimes when your intention is right and you don't know how to approach that subject, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes a way out for you. Like, you can imagine what difficult conversation that would be with Imam Abu Hanifa and his teacher. He's like, Shaykh, I'm really sorry, but I want to start up my own halaqah. I hope you don't mind. It's going to be an awkward conversation. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees sincerity and recognizes sincerity, He makes a way out. وَمَن يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا. And whoever fears Allah, Allah will make a way out for him, saving him from that awkward conversation. Then number three is the importance of always checking your knowledge, right? We live in such a dangerous age. And I'm going to come back to this. I mentioned it last week, the halal food group that I'm on on Facebook in Vancouver. Even just like 2 or 3 days ago, a sister posted, hey, by the way, I heard Doritos and Cheetos are haram. What do you guys think? And again, I wanted to just go in like guns blazing. What's wrong with you people? Why are you seeking fatwa from laymen on Facebook in a food group, right? This is not the place to ask your fiqh questions. But I don't want to start fitna. And one, and two, I learned my lesson. There's no such thing as a productive debate on Facebook. People chime in, and it's like a full-fledged war where their allegiance is, and takfir is made, and tabdiyah is made, and no one wins, and shaitan wins at the end of the day. But again, the point being, understanding that there's a place and a time to learn. And the place and time to learn is from the scholars, from your teachers, not just from any joblo. Number two is that even as an old man, not as an old man, but as not as a young man anymore, don't feel so confident that you know everything, right? There's always opportunity to learn, and there's always room for growth. So any opportunity you have to learn and grow, take advantage of that. And this is something, you know, I loved about the culture in Medina. That when you look at the Quran halaqat, the teacher could be like some 18, 20-year-old guy, and then you have like a 60, 70-year-old man come in reading Quran to him. Just not for the sake of, you know, wanting to show off, but for the sake of, hey, maybe you know something that I don't, or maybe you can correct my memorization, or maybe you can correct my tajweed, or you can correct something on my behalf. And this is something I want us all to develop, that you're never too old to learn, and always adopt that mentality. No opportunity should go by except that I'm learning from it, right? Your whole life is an opportunity to learn, either from the lessons that Allah teaches you through life, or through you taking advantage by reading and studying and sitting with scholars and teachers. All of life should be focused on learning and studying. And this is what Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah teaches us. So that was Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah as a student. Now we learn later on that as he was a student and as he becomes a great teacher himself, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah continued to do business. And how did that work exactly? He had a business partner by the name of Hafs bin Abdul Rahman. Hafs bin Abdul Rahman, he was older than Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, but he recognized that he was nowhere as intelligent, nowhere as clever as Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So he told Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah that, look, we've been doing business for a very long time, and clearly you're very good at knowledge, right? You excel at this, and I don't. So why don't you leave the business aspirations to me, and you go and study full time, and I will support you. Now this story of support and brotherhood is so remarkable, subhanAllah. I want you to think that if your business partner is with someone, and your business partner says, hey, by the way, I'm going to go and study the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, can you please look after the business? The natural reaction we would have, you want me to do all the work while you go and chill and play? Right? That's the reaction we would have. Like that's just normal. But this is like a remnant. It shows us that the time of the Salaf is completely different from our times. Where this business partner, he's trustworthy. He's telling him that, look, let me handle the business. I have this under control. You have the knowledge under the control. And this is my opportunity to seek ajr. Like this Hafs bin Abdul Rahman, even though he claims he's not a scholar, what he just did is a scholarly act. Because number one, he's taking care of his dunya. His business is under control. Number two, is that he's giving Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah the opportunity to study, so he's getting ajr from that. Number three, is that he's financially supporting Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah as well. This is like ajr upon ajr upon ajr. It's like success upon success upon success. Hafs bin Abdul Rahman couldn't have asked for anything more. Now people know the name of Imam Abu Hanifa, but they don't know the name of Hafs bin Abdul Rahman. But everything that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah went to put forward, he was only able to do because of Hafs bin Abdul Rahman. And this shows us that each and every one of us has our roles. In this room today, it is not possible that everyone in this room will be a scholar. It is not possible that everyone will be a doctor. It's not possible that everyone will be an engineer. Each and every one of us has our roles, and we have to be supportive of one another. But that support in particular has to come towards our people of knowledge and those people of potential. So I was telling you last week about how many young people grow up with the aspirations of becoming an imam or a student of knowledge. Hardly anyone, because they know the reality and they know the lack of support. Right? That is the reality of the situation. But imagine if someone has the zeal to go and study and they're afraid, how will I support myself? How will I support my family? And we actually have like a trust fund for those people. Or we have individuals in the community that say, you know what? Allah has blessed me with so much money. Why don't you go and study, and any financial concerns you have, I'll take care of them while you're studying. That would be such a smart business decision. Not only would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala definitely put barakah in that business, But everything that this young man or young woman learns that you're supporting, you're getting the ajr for. And this is what Hafs bin Abdul Rahman is showing us. Know your role and support knowledge and the people of knowledge in any way that you can. If you can't become a person of knowledge, love the people of knowledge and support them. This is what our predecessors used to say, right? And this is what we see from Hafs bin Abdul Rahman. Now, why did Hafs bin Abdul Rahman love Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah so much? Like, where did this passion, particularly towards Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, come? I want to share with you three particular stories of him doing business. The first of them is Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah as a buyer, when he's buying something. So I want you to imagine, you know, the iPhone 8 is going to be coming out soon. And you have this individual that just came back from, like, let's just say Malaysia. They come from Malaysia, and they're standing outside the masjid after Jummah, and they're like, "Assalamu alaikum everyone, I'm selling the iPhone 8 for $150, right? For $150, what is your natural reaction? What are you going to do? You'll buy it for sure?
Won't buy it.
Don't buy it? Why are you not going to buy it?
Think it's a scam.
You think it's a scam. Excellent. That's what I want to hear. What else? Do we have anyone else? So we have someone who says, buy it for sure. Another one says, don't buy it because it's a scam. What are you going to do? What else?
Buy it and then
sell it for more, right? There we have a businessman, mashallah. Fantastic. Buy it for that cheap price. Go on to Kijiji, sell it for something higher. Any other opinions? Anyone just say, buy it and use it? Right? I'm sure that even though we're not saying it, a lot of us would buy the phone, see if it's real first. If it's real, buy it and use it. That's what we would end up doing. $150 is too good of a deal to give up. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah came across a woman that was selling a particular type of silk. Very expensive. So he asks her, how much is this? She says it is 100 dirhams. He says that's too little. That it's worth much, much more. So she says, fine, you know, I'll increase it by a bit. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he says that's still too little. Like, that you're undervaluing your commodity so much. The woman becomes very offended. She's like, are you making fun of me? Like, do you think I'm not know how to run business? And Imam Hanifa rahimahullah, he tells her, look, I'm not making fun of you, but this is my concern for you as a merchant and as a Muslim, that I don't want you to get ripped off. So if you don't believe me, why don't we get someone else to come and assess the value of this silk and let them suggest a price? So a person comes who values the silk and he says, this is at least worth 400 dirhams. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he says, are you satisfied? And she says, you know, I'm shocked, I'm surprised, I didn't know this. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah gave her 500 dirhams, took the silk and he walked away. And this shows us honesty in buying. Like, even this story is so perplexing. Like, if you look at the various answers we had, one's like, okay, maybe she's scamming him, the silk is fake. And then I was like, okay, buy it right away and sell it for something higher. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he's like, I want to give you your fair market price for this. I don't want you to be ripped off. Now, what does this remind me of? When I was very young, like perhaps, not very young, but like 13, 14 years old, I was attending a halaqah on brotherhood. And the person I was presenting, he was reading from the Tariq of Ibn Khaldun, the Muqaddimah of Ibn Khaldun. And in this Muqaddimah, Ibn Khaldun starts talking about the breakdown of Andalus, that why did this great Muslim empire end up collapsing? And he says, what I noticed, the most drastic difference in, was in the market. That in the success of the Muslim Ummah, if you went to the marketplace, and people were telling you that go and buy from someone else, his prices are better, and his quality is better. You'll find a better deal over there. That is how when the people had taqwa and the Ummah was thriving. And towards the end, when the Ummah was about to collapse, the empire was about to collapse, people would get the worst of the products, maximize their profits, hide the defects, and lie about the qualities. And they would say, don't buy from anyone else, I have the best products, and I have the best prices. And it was at that time that the empire collapsed. So Ibn Khaldun rahimahullah is doing this contrast. And when you look at this, that when you have the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah showing what it was like to be alive during the time of the Salaf, you understand what that time was like. Like, who in our age would remind someone, hey, you know, charge a fair price for this, you're charging too little. Number two, a woman once came to him and said, I am weak and I put myself in your hands. Meaning that I have no clothes, or I have just barely enough, and I need to buy some clothes. So I'm putting all of my trust in you. Sell me this garment for what it costs you. So sell me this garment for cost price. That's what she's asking Imam Abu Hanifa. He says, take it for 4 dirhams. She retorted, do not mock me, I am an old woman. That meaning, have some shame, have some respect, I'm elder than you, why are you making fun of me? He said, I bought 2 garments and sold one of them for the cost of both, less 4 dirhams. And thus I'm selling it to you for 4 dirhams. Meaning that at that time, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he had 2 garments, right? One of them he had already sold, and he had one left. So the price that he sold the first garment for was the price of both of them combined. Meaning he made a lot of profit on the first garment, so much so that all he had to do was sell the second garment for 4 dirhams, and he breaks even. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he could have said 5 dirhams, could have said 10 dirhams. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah had mercy on this elderly woman. She needed the garment. He didn't seek to take advantage of her. And at that time he sold it to her for 4 dirhams. And this is the second story. The third story is a very particular story. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he had 3 students that excelled. He had Abu Yusuf, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, and Zafar ibn Hudayn. These are his 3 top students. Abu Yusuf rahimahullah, he was actually, you know, the one that ends up becoming, you know, Qadi al-Qudat, the judge of judges in his time. So he was just amazing, mashallah. Abu Yusuf, he was similar to Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah in the sense that he ended up finding Islam later on through the benevolence and kindness of Imam Abu Hanifa. But when Abu Yusuf wanted to study Islam, Abu Yusuf's parents were not happy. Right? They're like, we're poor people, we don't have enough money, and you want to go and study Islam, you're going to make us even more poor. So what did Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah do? Allah had blessed him with money. He says to Abu Yusuf, that as long as you continue to study, I will continue to support you and your family. So he paid not only for the expenses of Abu Yusuf, but for the expenses of Abu Yusuf's whole household. And the parents of Abu Yusuf, they fell in love with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. They're like, you know, who knew that Islam would bring so much honor and dignity to our household? And this is something, again, that a lot of parents, they have this fear that if my son or daughter seeks a path of religiosity and they end up becoming a student of knowledge or becoming an imam, becoming a sheikh, they're destined to be poor. And this is like something that, you know, when I was deciding to become, go to Medina, this is like a concern my parents had as well. What are you going to do after? And this is where we often forget, this is the deen of Allah. And when you sacrifice anything for the sake of Allah, Allah will always take care of you. There has never been an instance in history, in humanity, that a person sincerely sacrifices something for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces it with something better. And that is the reality. So here Abu Yusuf, when he made that firm decision that I'm going to dedicate myself to studying the deen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent him Imam Abu Hanifa, a great teacher, as well as someone benevolent who used to support him and his family. And he did this for 10 years. For 10 years, just continued to support him. And I think to myself, subhanAllah, firstly we're thinking about finding someone to help the students of knowledge, have a trust fund, find rich people to support the students of knowledge. But imagine if we had this amazing opportunity where our imams, our scholars, were financially literate, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed them with money, so that they could support their own students. Because this story with Abu Yusuf, you find out much, much later on, after the death of Imam Abu Hanifa, that it didn't just happen to Abu Yusuf. In fact, the vast majority of students that Imam Abu Hanifa had, rahimahullah, he was financially supporting them. That don't work, don't worry about being distracted, I will take care of you. And this again, like, you know, Hafs bin Abdul Rahman, then you have Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, that Abu Yusuf, Muhammad al-Hassan, Zafar bin Hudayl, you know, every great other Hanafi alim that came after is indebted to this. That Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah not only taught them, but financially supported them as well. And what I want to emphasize over here is broadening your scope of ajr. When we think about ajr, let's fast, let's read Quran, let's pray. Have intelligent faith-based investments. Intelligent faith-based investments, investing in human beings that show potential, and just take them as far as you can. Mentor them as much as you can, financially support them as much as you can, fulfill their potential. When they achieve it, not only are you getting the ajr, but you get to see the fruits of it. Right? Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he gets to see the fruits of his labor with his students. So now let's move on to the third stage of Imam Abu Hanifa's life. And that was his interaction with political parties. Interaction with political parties. So for the vast majority of Imam Abu Hanifa's life, it was during the Umayyad dynasty. It was mentioned around 52 years of the Umayyad dynasty he lived. As for the Abbasid dynasty, if we take, and this is, I want to see how many of you are paying attention, if we take the opinion that he died in 86, actually this is going to be too difficult, I won't have mercy on you guys, it's after Isha, I won't quiz you, but I'll just give you the answer. So if you take the opinion that he was born in 86, then he lived 12 years under the Abbasid rule. If you take the opinion that he was born in 80, then he lived 18 years under the Abbasid rule. So this is how his political time is broken down. Umayyads and Abbasids, later phases of the Umayyads, he saw the collapse, the rise of the Abbasids, he got to witness that as well. Now as is the case of every great alim, as I mentioned, they never supported or went against any political party. But rather they would create their own advice, their own structure, telling people what is right and wrong, without supporting any political party. Because they didn't want their religion to be tainted, nor their legacy to be tainted. So now, the first scholar that he has a conflict with was Ibn Hubayrah, from the Umayyad dynasty. And I want to show you this man's intelligence. Honestly, this man is so intelligent, rahimahullah ta'ala. Ibn Hubayrah, he comes, and he says, invite all the scholars of Kufa. So all the scholars of Kufa. And two other huge scholars are there, Ibn Abi Layla and Ibn Shugumah. These are two big scholars, contemporaries of Imam Abu Hanifa, but only the people of knowledge will know who they are. But again, contemporaries, big scholars. He says, all of you are now officially hired by the state, and I want you all to become judges and to issue fatawa. And before any judgment is decreed, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah is going to put the seal of approval. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he says, no, I'm not doing this. Because again, he didn't want to be directly tied to politics. It would taint his legacy. So what do you think Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah did to get out of it? He says, I am not qualified. He says, I am not qualified. What does the Khalifa respond? Or not the Khalifa, the governor of Kufa respond? He says, you are a liar. He says, I have won. Because either I'm a liar and I would disqualify me from being a judge, or what I've said is the truth, and then you would agree that I'm not qualified and therefore I can't become the judge. What does the governor do? Straight to jail. You know, it's like Monopoly. Go straight to jail, you're not coming out. And that's what ended up happening. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah spent a long period of time in prison until someone finally came and interceded and said, look, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he is a very nice man. We know nothing but khair for him. Why don't you let him out of prison on the condition that he doesn't stay in Kufa? He thinks about it for a bit and he says, fine, we'll do that. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah has to leave. Is this a good thing or a bad thing?
A bad thing? But
it's a good thing. It's a good thing? Well, let's look at what happened. Remember the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, everything that befalls a believer is good. If bad befalls him, he is patient and this is good for him. And if good befalls him, he says, alhamdulillah, and this is good for him. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, when he's in prison, he's giving dawah to the people. And the prisoners are becoming ulama. You know, that's what's happening in prison. He gets out of prison, but he's exiled from his community. He gets sent, where does he decide to go? He decides to go to Mecca. And when he goes to Mecca, he ends up spending 6 years there. And in these 6 years, he ends up, in his own words, he said, I learned the school of Ali radiallahu anhu, I learned the school of Umar radiallahu anhu, I learned the school of Ibn Abbas, and I learned the school of Ibn Mas'ud. So when he decided to go to Mecca, now he's much, much older in age, right? He's still continuing to learn. But had he stayed in Kufa, he wouldn't have been able to develop his fiqh even further, to learn from the fiqh of these great four sahaba. Obviously, he didn't meet these four sahaba themselves, but from their students, he got to learn of what their opinions were. And that is why a lot of the times when you see the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, which two great sahabas is it based upon? The fiqh of Ali radiallahu anhu, and the fiqh of Ibn Mas'ud. And occasionally, you'll get Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. Occasionally. But a lot of it, Ibn Mas'ud and Ali radiallahu anhu, that was a result of him going to Mecca. Now, something that I want to comment over here. When we talk about the Salaf, you have three main stages. You have the Sahaba, you have the Tabi'een, and you have the Atba' Tabi'een. So the first generation is the Sahaba, contemporaries of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Tabi'een, they are the students of the Sahaba. And the Atba' Tabi'een, they are the students of the Tabi'een. Okay? Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he was alive during the time of several Sahaba. Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu was still alive at that time. Right? Abu Tufail, Amir ibn Wathila al-Dawsi, the last Sahabi to die, he was alive during that time. But Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, while he lived in their age, he didn't actually get to meet them. And that is why he's considered from the Atba' Tabi'een. That is why he's considered from the Atba' Tabi'een. A second point I forgot to mention over here. His father, Thabit, he actually met Ali radiallahu anhu. And Imam Abu Hanifa's grandson, he mentions a story that Thabit met Ali radiallahu anhu, and Ali radiallahu anhu made dua. He said, may Allah bless you and your progeny. And he presumed that the dua of Ali radiallahu anhu was answered with Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. That the dua for barakah came through with the dua of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. So that is his first incident. Now, things finally sort of calmed down. The Umayyad dynasty is out of power. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah decides to come back to Kufa. This becomes huge news. This great exiled Imam is now back. The closest thing that I can think of is think of Nelson Mandela. The man's in prison, political strife is over, he is now released, he ends up becoming, you know, president of his country. That's what it was similar to. Then Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah exiled, comes back to Kufa, okay, this great Imam is back, everything's going to change for the better. But who's going to ruin it for him? The new governor of Kufa, Al-Mansur. Who is Al-Mansur having strife with? His wife. What is his wife complaining about? You have too many women in your life. So he calls Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he tells him, Al-Mansur asks his wife, who do you want to judge between us? And she says, I've heard of this great knowledgeable faqih, Abu Hanifa, let him come and judge between us. So Al-Mansur, he thinks he's a very clever guy. He's never met Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. He's like, you know, I'm a clever guy, I'm the Khalifa, I can easily play, and please excuse my language, this fool. That's how he's thinking in talking about Imam Abu Hanifa. So Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah comes, and he says, I'm here to, you know, solve this dispute. Please, governor, go ahead and present your case. So the governor presents his case by questioning. He says, Ya Imam, Ya Sheikh, how many women is a man allowed to marry? Imam Abu Hanifa, he says, 4. He says, Ya Sheikh, how many slave girls is a man allowed to have? The Sheikh responds, the texts haven't specified a particular number. The governor then goes, Ya Sheikh, can anyone change this ruling? Can anyone change the number of wives? Can anyone change the number of slaves? He says, no one can do that. The Khalifa turns to his wife, this dispute is over. You know, the Imam has judged in my favor. Right? That's how he played the situation. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and it sounds a lot more beautiful in Arabic. He ends up quoting the verse from Surah An-Nisa, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا. Right? And if you fear that you will not be able to do justice, or you know you're not going to be able to do justice, then you have to do one. That you can only marry one wife and only have one woman in your life. And I have, without a shadow of a doubt, just seen from this discussion, that you're not someone that does justice, and my ruling is that you can only have one wife, and only one woman. This Khalifa is just like, what happened? Right? Like, I'm thinking I'm schooling a guy, and he just schooled me. And Imam Hanifa, Allah plays it so smooth. Says, Assalamu alaikum, walks out the door, before anything else can happen, right? He's learned from his last incident, before the Khalifa can say, imprison him, he's like, let me take off. Now, how does this story end? Well, the wife of Al-Mansur, she sends a large tray of gold. She sends him, a riding beast. And she sent him something else. I can't remember what the third thing was. But she sends him these three things. He tells the messenger that please convey my salam to her and let her know that I cannot accept this gift, for it would tarnish my deen, it would tarnish my reputation. And this is after he's already issued the verdict. Meaning it's not that he issued the verdict because he knew he was going to get this. After he's issued it, he realizes that, look, there's only a certain type of gift from whom you can accept and when you can accept. And I can't accept this. And this teaches us so much fiqh, that people need to be smart. If someone is giving you a gift, particularly in political power, question that. Why is this person giving me a gift? How is this going to affect my reputation? And not every gift is worth accepting, right? So always be cautious of that. Now, this is how the story with Al-Mansur starts off. So very bad beginning to this relationship, and the ending was actually much, much worse. That later on, again, Al-Mansur, the way he politically portrays himself, he claims to be a leader of the people. He claims to be a leader of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his sunnah, and his Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like abiding by the Qur'an and the sunnah. So again, now it comes time to appoint, you know, the chief judge. There's no one more qualified than Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. So again, he summons Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, and he tells him, look, you know, whether you like it or not, I'm going to make you the judge. Like, there's nothing you can do about it. Like, no discussion. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he refused. He's like, look, there's nothing that you can do that will make me want to become judge. And he says, wallahi, I will not become the judge. Al-Mansur responds, wallahi, you will become the judge. A clash of ego. Well, not egos, but from Mansur's side, it became an ego. And from Imam Abu Hanifa's side, a clash of piety. Because he didn't want to do this. So the Khalifa, he imprisons him, and he orders him lashes. 10 lashes every day. And after the 11 days are over, like for 11 days of continuous lashing, the person that's whipping him is like, I felt ashamed that this is the imam, this is the sheikh that I'm whipping, and you know, what type of human being am I? So he actually tells the Khalifa, I can't do this anymore, you have to find someone else to do this. And at that time, the Khalifa is like, you know what, let him be. And I want to pause over here just for a moment. I want to read something to you from Imam Ahmad rahimahullah ta'ala. Okay. So the fact that Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahimahullah cried when he spoke about Abu Hanifa's flogging and prayed for Allah's mercy on him, and did so after he himself was beaten by the state for other reasons, shows the affection and regard that Ahmad had for his predecessor. This shows that he had gotten past the old rivalry that existed between the school of hadith, that his school was one example of, and the school of opinion that Imam Hanifa's legal school exemplified. So there's lessons over here as well, just to quickly mention, that Imam Ahmad rahimahullah, as we'll study later on, he himself was abused. And he recognized that pain, right? That he was literally, he would get so abused, he would pass out from the torture, and then he would be abused again. So when he heard about Imam Abu Hanifa, and every time he would mention, you know, this story, he would cry and he would weep, and he would make dua for Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And it shows that even though there was a rivalry between the school of hadith and the school of ra'i, or the school of opinion, that he got past that, and he understood that this deen is much bigger than our own individual opinions. That's Imam Ahmad. Now I want to share something with you that Sheikh Salman Al-Awda rahimahullah mentions. He says, the fact that one of our great scholars and jurists would be publicly flogged for refusing a judicial post is a black moment in our history. It undermines the freedom and dignity of the scholar. Moreover, how can a legal scholar be detained in the street and beaten before the eyes of the very people he is being asked to judge between? Then I want you to understand this. Sheikh Salman Al-Awda is saying that this is a very dark moment in our history because people don't understand the ramifications. You want this person to become the judge in your community, but you're going to publicly flog him. Do you think people are going to respect his opinion or, you know, show any sort of reverence to his opinion when he's being publicly flogged? You're humiliating him and you want people to recognize his success? It doesn't work like that. So, you know, I thought this is a very nice quote from Sheikh Salman Al-Awda. So eventually his story concludes that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah spends the rest of his life in prison. And he's teaching the people in prison. And there's three different versions as to how he passes away. Number one, that he just passes away in prison naturally. Number two, that Al-Mansur, he realized that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah isn't passing away anytime soon. And with the presence of Imam Abu Hanifa and him constantly giving dawah in the prisons, this is tarnishing
the public opinion of Al-Mansur. So what does he decide to do? Let me poison Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala and just kill him off quickly so that the damage can be under control. Opinion number three is that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was eventually released and he ends up dying at home. All three of these opinions have merit and clout in terms of their chains of narration, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best in terms of what happened. But clearly he died as a result of one of these three things in the time of Al-Mansur in the year 150. In the year 150. How are you guys feeling right now? Are you guys tired? Can you guys handle another 10 minutes? Is everyone okay with 10 more minutes? Inshallah, in 10 more minutes we will conclude, because I just have two sections to discuss with you. Number one, the qualities of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. Like some of the qualities I quickly want to... Actually, you know what? Let's do the other one first. The disclaimer. And the disclaimer is the extreme praise and criticism that we find about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah ta'ala. Right? So in terms of the criticism, you find, you know, many criticisms that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah had. Number one is his overuse of qiyas. We discussed this yesterday in class, but this has no merit to it. It's just that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he relied upon the Quran and the Sunnah, but his you know, conditions for accepting the Sunnah were so strict in terms of wanting to protect his religion, he had to resort to a lot of use of qiyas. Number two is his limited knowledge of hadith. And in fact, what was his station in hadith? Al-Bukhari and Muslim considered Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah to be a weak narrator in hadith. But understand that this does not mean much. This does not mean much. Why? Because even most of the major reciters, right, the different qira'at, the imams of this qira'at are considered weak according to Bukhari and Muslim. So just because someone is considered weak, it doesn't mean it tarnishes your reputation. But in defense of this, Ali ibn al-Madini, Yahya ibn al-Ma'in, they used to consider Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah an authentic narrator. Number three, in terms of the number of hadith that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah reported, you'll find some reports that say he only narrated or he only knew 17 hadith. This is preposterous, absolutely preposterous. How could a person be an Imam of Islam and only know 17 hadith? Like I said, when we studied this yesterday, he had a musnad that roughly has about 215 hadith. Later on it had 300 or even more than that. But he knew at least 200 hadith that he used as evidence. What was beyond that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But as evidence, we have roughly around 215. So the fact that he only knew like a limited amount is not something dispraiseworthy. We discussed this yesterday. Number one, he lived before the time of evolution of hadith. Muwatta of Imam Malik didn't happen, Sahih Bukhari, Sahih Muslim didn't happen. They weren't compiled anywhere. He lived before that time. So he couldn't be responsible. Number two, his specialization is in fiqh. It's not in hadith. Right? So Imam al-Dhahabi rahimahullah actually defends him against this, saying that a man who is not specialized in this, why are you criticizing him for it? You can't criticize someone just because they're not specialized in the field that you want him to be specialized in. Number three, they accused him of irja. Irja is a theological deviance, where its most basic understanding is actions are not a part of iman. I'm not going to go into the details of it. This is something that he's accused of. Imam Ibn Abdul Barr, the great Maliki scholar, comes, you know, 200 and some odd years after Imam Abu Hanifa. He says, this is something that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah may have had in his early stages when he's studying Ilmul Kalam. But it was something that he retracted later on in his life, and his protagonists only mention it as a way of disparaging him. Meaning that they try to make it as if it's something current, that this is something that he died upon. But in reality, this is something that he repented from and that he had left. And this is something that he is free from. These are his criticisms. Now, he also has extreme praises. He also has extreme praises, which I want to share with you. There's two incidents over here. Number one, and I'll just read from the statements of Sheikh Salman Al-Awda. He says, I'm a bit hesitant about another claim made by Al-Balkhi, where he said, it is known that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, for 40 straight years, offered the Fajr Salah in the morning with the same wudu that he made for Isha at night. 40 consecutive years, he prayed Fajr with the wudu that he made Isha. This is the first part. He would recite the Quran completely in a single rakah, and his weeping at night would be heard by his neighbors who used to feel sorry for what they thought was his distress. It is also known that in the place where he passed away, he had read the Quran 70,000 times. So this is the statement of Al-Balkhi. Again, from a hadith perspective, Al-Balkhi is weak, right? We don't accept his narrations. And Shaykh Salman Al-Awda rahimahullah is saying that this narration of Imam Hanifa rahimahullah praying with the wudu of Isha till Fajr, it still exists till this time, right? I don't know if I should mention this, but there's a very famous book that people from the subcontinent use that heavily advocates this, that you know he prayed with the wudu of Isha all the way till Fajr. And they even exaggerate even more, that when people used to make wudu and the water used to fall off them, Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was able to tell which of their sins were being forgiven. Like complete ridiculous exaggeration, right? Stupidity. So that is the first part. The second narration, he says, and I feel the same about the following claim made by one of Abu Hanifa's sons. When my father died, we asked Al-Hassan ibn Umara to undertake the washing of his body. He agreed. And while he was washing him, he said, may Allah have mercy on you and may He forgive you. You fasted for 30 years straight and you did not lay down at night to sleep for the past 40 years. You have set a difficult example for those who came after you and have put the Quran reciters to shame. So Sheikh Salman, he comments on this now saying, these two claims contain a good bit of exaggeration. Islam does not teach us to stay up throughout the night. Allah instructed the Prophet ﷺ saying, stand in prayer at night, except for a little bit. Half of it, or a little more, or a little less. And recite the Quran in clear, measured tones. The Prophet ﷺ would observe for part of the night, and he would sleep for another portion of it. This is what his companions said about him, including Ibn Abbas, Hudhaifa, and Aisha. Then he comments that if someone wanted to read the Qur'an 70,000 times, and he continued to do this, how long would he need to do this just in a continuous state? Roughly around 200 years. So it's not physically possible that Imam Hanifa rahimahullah could have done this. But he says there are other narrations that mention that he recited the Qur'an 7,000 times, and from the stories that we know about Imam Hanifa, this is something that was very doable due to him loving the Qur'an even before he became a student of knowledge. So 7,000 times is more realistic, and this is a huge achievement. Now, two things that I want to conclude with after we've given that disclaimer that, you know, obviously it was exaggeration on both sides, and what both parties say about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah does not affect him. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah has reached such a great station of imama that any form of criticism or exaggerated praise does not affect his station as an imam. Now what I want to conclude with was one beautiful statement of two other great imams about him. And this is about how Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah used his tongue. So we mentioned that Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah came under constant criticism. So who was making this statement? Abdullah ibn Mubarak, who is also known as Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith. Like he's such a high level caliber of a scholar. He's telling Sufyan al-Thawri, another Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith, major huge scholar of his own rank and title. Abu Hanifa rahimahullah never backbites anyone. I never once heard him say something bad about any of his opponents. Sufyan replied, he is far too sensible to subject his virtuous deeds to that which would cancel them out. So what is amazing about this narration is the way two other amazing imams are speaking about Imam Abu Hanifa. Now I want you to understand this title of Amir al-Mu'mineen fil Hadith has roughly been given 4 or 5 times throughout history. Two of those individuals, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, Sufyan al-Thawri, are having a discussion. Who are they speaking about? They're speaking about Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, whom both Sufyan and Abdullah ibn Mubarak benefited from directly. They directly learned from Imam Abu Hanifa. So his legacy was the production of great scholars of hadith from them, Abdullah ibn Mubarak and Sufyan al-Thawri. What are they speaking about? They're speaking about that the true character of an alim is in the way that he uses his tongue. That when someone criticizes you, when someone disparages you, when someone says something bad about you, how do you respond? And Abdullah Mubarak, he says, I never heard him backbite anyone. And then Sufyan al-Thawri says, obviously he wouldn't do that because he's too sensible, he's too smart to know that When someone does something bad to you, it's stupid to seek revenge. It's stupid to say something bad about them. Because the very good deeds you're striving so hard to earn, you're giving them away for free without changing the reality. That when you backbite someone, is that going to make that person love you? Is that going to make them retract their ill feelings towards you? Is that going to retract their statements about you? It won't. So why would you give them your deeds for free? Why would you do that? Right? So this is real fiqh and real, you know, character. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Quran that the true scholars are those that have the khashiyah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we see that in Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. And if you want to see the level of your piety, one of the best ways to do that is see how you use your tongue. How many times do you curse? How many times do you backbite? How many times do you say bad things about other people? You want to see your level of knowledge? Look at the actions of your tongue, and that is a great judge. Now I want to end off with a funny story, a nice story. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, when he passes away, he puts in his wasiyah, "I do not want to be buried in the land where the governor is corrupt." Now why is this troubling? Because Al-Mansur, as soon as Imam Abu Hanifa passes away, he puts on this huge show. "Oh, I'm so sad that Imam Abu Hanifa died. May Allah have mercy upon him. And to honor Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, I want to be buried next to him." So this is what he says. So now when he hears the wasiyah being read out to Imam Abu Hanifa, that he doesn't want to be buried to a corrupt ruler, Al-Mansur says, "Ya Abu Hanifa, you ruined me while you were alive and you ruined me after you died." So I thought that was a nice story to share from the great Imam. So, I mean, I don't even know where to conclude. Like, there's so much more that can be said. I wanted to make this as beneficial in terms of lessons and to try to share as many of the facts as I could. But again, as I'll mention, our two resources for this class in the company of the Imams by Sheikh Salman Al-Awda, and our resource for the Thursday night class, and I used a bit of it tonight as well, the Four Imams by Sheikh Muhammad Zahra, Abu Zahra. Great resources to continue learning. And there's many other people that have done biographies of the Imams. So please seek those out, continue to learn. Like for me personally, this was an amazing journey because it's a constant reminder of how we should be striving to lead our lives, right? We live in the dunya. It's very easy to get distracted by the dunya. And we need something to remind us of how there were people that lived in this dunya but still prioritized the akhirah. And Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah was one of them. And we'll continue to see this reoccurring theme within the next great imams. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah and grants him a great amount of ajr for all the service that he's done to this deen. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not prevent us from the ajr that he will be giving Abu Hanifa and his followers and those that follow his way. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us the taqwa, the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa, the akhlaq, the likes of Imam Abu Hanifa, and greater than that. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instills in us the love of our salaf, the loves of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and all the prophets, the love of the companions, and he allows us to follow their way in righteousness. Allahumma ameen. Wallahu ta'ala alam wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.